All right, let's get rolling. Hope you got your Bibles. We are in Mark chapter 2 today. If not, don't worry. We got the handout. You got all the verses in here. Mark chapter 2, through the roof. Here we go. All right. So today, Mark is going to slow down a little bit, which is kind of surprising. Today, he's going to talk. We're going to see Jesus' interaction with this paralytic man, and it's 12 whole verses, which is a lot for Mark because that's more than the baptism of Jesus, the temptation by Satan to Jesus, Jesus healing the unclean spirit in the synagogue, and then Jesus healing Mary's Simon Peter's mom's illness combined. So in all those verses, those don't equate to the same amount of verses that Mark's going to use to explain this interaction with this paralytic man here in chapter 1. And it's not because of this miracle is just something way more above and beyond or way more impressive that he spends more time unpacking it, but I think Mark spends more time sharing these verses, this story for us, is because not the miracle that Jesus does, but because of what Jesus says. So today I've titled the message, Through the Roof. You guys know the saying, some of us may, some of us don't. Through the roof, this could be a good thing, this could be a bad thing. Like, for example, if you're in a band and your band gets signed and you're all punk rock and you're cool and you're going on tour and you're selling records, people go, whoa, that band's popularity is going through the roof. Or if it could be bad, like say you wreck your dad's Ferrari and you go, oh man, when dad finds out, he's going to go through the roof, right? Unfortunately, there's no punk rock bands in this story or anybody wrecking a Ferrari, but in the verses this morning, we're going to see both of these responses. We're going to see Jesus' popularity go through the roof, and then also the hostility and the opposition towards Jesus from these scribes and these Pharisees. That's going to begin to go through the roof. And then, quite literally, we're going to see a paralyzed man go through the roof. So I figured it was an appropriate title. What do you say? Yeah, all right. So last week, Pastor Josh rolled through a lot of verses. He did an awesome job. Scoop it up online if you missed it. Jesus went to Galilee, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and he's casting out demons everywhere he goes. And now he's back to Capernaum, and the crowds are waiting for Jesus, just like we would expect. So here we go, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, this is probably Simon Peter's home because Jesus, the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a home. Anyways, verse 2. And many were gathered together because who else? It's Jesus. Let's watch the show. So everybody's gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. That's interesting. And they came bringing to him a paralytic man carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Four verses. Here we are in this house. Again, probably Simon Peter's house. And it's packed because people want to get more of this Jesus, the miracles and the healings and the teaching with authority, so much so that there was no more room in the house, not even at the door. And it reminds me, whenever I read this, it reminds me of back in my day, we used to have these things called house parties or punk rock shows in a basement. And I'm sure none of y'all were like that back in your day, right? But just for me, give me grace, BC, we had lots of house parties. And sometimes when our favorite bands would come into town, their concert would get canceled if they didn't sell enough tickets or something. So the venue would cancel the show. So there'd be like 100 kids like, oh man, what are we going to do? And then one genius goes, I know, let's take the show to my house. So everybody would just book it to this house, and the band would set up in the living room or in the basement, and everybody would pile into this house, and you kind of get the idea. Like, it was a madhouse. It was madness. And if you were late, guess what? You ain't getting into the show. You're not getting into the party. You're going to walk in. You're going to walk into the kitchen, and you're not. It's like, oh, man, there is no way I'm getting into that mosh pit today. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Just me? So I always kind of see that little story. Everybody's crowded in this house, just bunched up, listening to Jesus teach. So that's a little bit of what we see here. And I love this because it tells us about these guys. There's these guys who are rolling to this house, four of them, and they have this paralyzed man that's come with them, and they go, man, we need to get into this house, and they can't get into this house because it's packed, and it doesn't stop them. And I love that about these guys, because they know what's up with Jesus. They've heard about Jesus' ministry and his healings and his teachings. They quite possibly have even seen some of the things that Jesus has done. And when they show up, they have a problem. There's something blocking them from getting into this room and getting this paralyzed man to Jesus, and it doesn't stop them. They just remove the problem. And just to be clear, when they remove this roof, we're not talking like a 21st century roof, right? We're talking first century, like the beams made of tree branches, stems, you know, mud and leaves kind of packed together, just making like a fine, muddy, clumpy paste. That was your roof back in the first century. So you could hop onto this roof and you could chop at it for a little bit and you could pull this thing off. You could rip the tiles of mud off with no problem. It wouldn't be that difficult. Not superhuman strength. These guys weren't like just CrossFitters, you know, annoying CrossFitters with kettlebells, just slamming things, taking it. No, just pretty normal, not very hard. You would just peel the roof off. And that's what we see. These four guys, they see, oh, here's Jesus. We can't get to them. That's not going to stop us. They rip the roof off and they lower this man down right into the front of Jesus' face. And I love this story. Because it's funny to think about, like, if we were just hanging out here and somebody's up here teaching, and then all of a sudden you hear a bunch of roof demo, and then mud and gunk and leaves are falling down on your face, that'd be pretty distracting, right? I love that. And Jesus is just being God, knows everything that's going on, probably just smiling. Oh, here we go. This is a lot of fun. I'm glad I'm here today. But it had to have been really distracting. And Mark could have wrote about that, right? Think about all the people like, are you kidding me, man? Or listen, I'm here. I'm trying to see the show. This guy might feed me today. But Mark doesn't mention anybody doing that. What he does here, he mentions something else. And I love this. And I want you to love it, too. Mark mentions here our first point. He shows us the compassion of four faithful friends. The compassion of these guys, these four men and this one paralytic man, we don't know their story. We don't really know, but you can assume maybe they've known this guy their whole life. Maybe they grew up as kids. Maybe they lived on the same street. They played stickball together or pong. I don't know if they had that back then. Whatever they did back in the day, right? So maybe they knew this kid, and he was born that way, and he's never walked. He's been on a mat their whole life growing up, and now there's Jesus, and they know what Jesus is capable of, so they're like, let's go. Or maybe it's just a total stranger, and they're on their way to go see Jesus because they've heard about what he's done. They've possibly seen what Jesus is able to do, and on their way to the house party to see Jesus, they see this man who can't move, and they go, bro, we're going to the guy that can fix you. I've seen it. Let's go. They pick him up. We don't know the story, but either way, it's pretty awesome. These guys demonstrate incredible compassion for this friend or total stranger, right? We're going to go to the guy who can help you. They know what Jesus is capable of. That's called faith. And that faith leads these guys into incredible compassion. I mean, think about that. I have two kids. Carrying one child around for a while gets pretty tiring. Imagine like a full-grown adult, and you're carrying him across first century. There's no cars, there's no Ubers, there's no transit system. They're just picking this guy up and going. That's incredible compassion. That takes time. That took effort. That was probably really exhausting. That probably was not fun. But they saw somebody, and they knew Jesus could meet this somebody's need, and nothing was going to stop them from getting to Jesus, so much as so as we will rip the roof off to make this happen. It's incredible compassion. Now contrast that with the people who were in the house. Notice in the text that not one person in the crowded house, Mark doesn't mention, they do anything to help. It just says in verse 2, they could not get near Jesus because the crowd. So they removed the roof above him. Nobody would move. So we got to go through the roof. It's like, how much do you got to hate somebody, right? To be like, no, I'm not moving. Like, they clearly had to have seen these four guys carrying this man in on his mat, showing up at the door and going, whoa, hold on. You know, I'm just here to get my belly filled because I heard this guy can feed people and do all these really cool things. I'm just here because of the show. But that guy actually, Jesus can help him. You know what? Dude, you can have my spot. Or like, at least like, hold on, we're all going to squeeze up against the wall so you can get in here. Not one person does that. They did nothing. And beloved, the thought of that, it burdens me a little bit because I think sometimes this could often be very true of the Christian in the local church. Think about it. We meet in a crowded house every week to see Jesus, to meet Jesus, to encounter Jesus, while there are people outside of these walls who need help every day. There are families in your neighborhoods who can't afford groceries. There are women considering aborting human life because they don't feel like they have support. There are single mommies who can't afford diapers. There are homeless who have no shelter. Children at your children's schools going home hungry. There are people in your classrooms, in your workforce, in your cubicles who have depression and suicidal thoughts and anxious. They're sitting next to you. There are foster kids. There are orphans. There are the unborn who need mommies and daddies, widows who need support and care, elderly who need relationships. There are people outside of these walls in your neighborhoods who have needs that we can meet every single day. So I've got to ask you, will you bring others to the feet of Jesus? Does that burden you? Is that what you will be known for when your life is over? Do we care about people outside of this crowded house? Do we believe that the lost and the broken and the needy are valuable to their Creator? Do we care enough about dying souls? Not just physical needs, but infinitely more important, their spiritual healing. What will you do? What are you going to do to bring people to their divine helper? Will you do anything? These guys here in this text, they went as far as ripping the stinking roof off to get this paralyzed man to the feet of Jesus. Would you? Or would we be in the crowd going, not my problem? Man, being a part of this great little local church in Salt Lake City here, this rock church building, this gathering of people, we have so many ways, so many practical ways. We've made it so easy for you as the church to roll up your sleeves and get busy loving people. The Rock Cares, and you know about our Rock Cares ministry. We beat this all the time. There are so many ministries that we are a part of where we can be the hands and feet of Jesus in such a simple way. You can sign up. You can be a part of every single one of these. You go to our website. You go to the Cares drop page and just boom, pick a ministry. And just sign up. Last week, we're partnering with Care Portal, an amazing ministry. They literally just send you needs of people in your area that you can meet like that. That's bananas how simple that is to be compassionate like that. We had over like 100 people have signed up so far in this church. There's 600, 700, 800 more of you that need to sign up today too. You just walk over to their booth. They're really friendly. Adam has all of his shots, I think. He's okay. But you just sign up, give them their email. They will help you get set up to meet simple needs. It's brainless. But will you? Some of the other ministries, For the Orphan Network, the Royal Family Kids, the Prison Ministry, the Road Home, Lulu Tree, Pregnancy Resource Center. You guys, if there's something, there's a certain ministry itch that you really want to scratch, we got it. Christian, when this life is over, God forbid it be said of us that we were never the hands and feet of Jesus outside of these walls because we were too busy being comfy in these nice chairs. God forbid that. May we, like these faithful friends, may we go down in history like these guys, that we would go down in history as men and women who would do whatever it takes to bring somebody to the feet of Jesus. So continuing on in our story, the roof's been ripped off. These four guys lower this man down on the mat, and this is what we see next, the miracle. Point number two, Jesus claimed, demonstrated, and confirmed that he was God. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, notice not just the paralytic man, but these men, he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, being God, says and does that which only God can do, forgives sins, which I assume was a bit confusing for these guys, right? Because they came here, they wanted the healing. So they show up and go, whoa, whoa, record scratch. Wait, hold on, what? No. He can't walk. His legs don't work. We came for the miracle. That's not, I mean, sins forgiven, that's pretty cool, but we came for the healing like everyone else. But Jesus right here says your sins are forgiven. And by saying that, if that's true, then that's the greatest news in the world, not just for this guy, not just for his friends, but for all of us, that God has come and he has come to forgive our sins. And it's this statement, actually, that makes this claim, that Jesus claims to forgive sin, that's actually what's going to cause all of this conflict here through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus just claimed to be God. Religious guys have a problem with that. Check this out, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there in the house, again, the guys who didn't do an ounce of anything to help this man, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now here in verse 2, or here in chapter 2, this is where we see the beginning of the scribes and the Pharisees' attack and rejection of Jesus. And it starts with this. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And now to their credit, they're right. To claim to be able to forgive sins is to say you are God. And if you are not God and you cannot forgive sins, you are blaspheming. So they're technically correct. Theologically, doctrinally, biblically, that is true. But what they got wrong is the first part of their statement. What they got wrong is their assumption that they refused to consider that Jesus might actually be who he has claimed to be. And he's demonstrated to be what he has confirmed to be. So Jesus calls them out, which I love about Jesus. He's always got something to say to the religious guy, and it's never good. I love that about Jesus. Oh, praise God. But notice in verse 6, these guys haven't actually said anything. It says they're just assuming, they're just questioning these things in their hearts. They ain't said a word yet, but Jesus, being God, knows their thoughts. That should sober you up a little bit, right? Jesus responds, and immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and go home? So in these three verses, Jesus has just claimed to be God by forgiving sin, and he's just demonstrated the power and the ability he has as God reading these guys' minds, right? That should sober them up a little bit. This is no ordinary guy. We're talking a lot of trash about him in his heart, and now he's rebuking us publicly. Not fun. This is scary. I should probably keep my heart shut, too. And he asks them a silly question, he's got such a good personality. I can't wait to hang out with him forever. He gives them this amen, there we go. He gives them this silly question, right? Like, which is easier? What's easier? To say, hey, pick up your mat, or to say, your sins are forgiven? Silly question, right? It's pretty easy to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, and just like, nobody can really prove that. Now to say, hey, you've never walked before, those legs don't work, not anymore, boom, roasted, get up, stand up, walk, go home. It's a lot more difficult. Jesus knows their hearts. Here, he gives them a divine uppercut. He demonstrates both his claim and the ability to forgive sins and his ability to heal at the same time. He does both. Verse 10, but that you may know, the religious guys here, right? That the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. I love that. That is so cool. Jesus knows these scribes' thoughts and their unbelief and their rejection, and then he calls them out, and he says, so that you may know, that you may know that the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, they know what he's talking about. Your Emmanuel, your God with us, your long-awaited Messiah, the God that you search the scriptures for diligently to find, you are looking at him. So that you may know that I am him, the only one who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Like I just said, let me show you again. And he turns back to the crippled man and he says, stand up, rise, go home. Amen. And when the people in this room, when they heard those words, when Jesus said, I say to you, rise, and that man's bones that did not work got up and walked this man out of this house, with that moment, they heard the words of God, the same voice that commanded creation into being, the same God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the same voice that called the father of their faith, Abraham, the same authority and a power that will soon say, hey, Lazarus, you're not dead anymore. You kind of stink. You need to go take a bath, okay? The same great I am that has come to seek and save is standing in front of them, and they reject him. Verse 12, and he rose immediately and picked up his bed, probably for the first time in his life. Can you imagine that feeling? And he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What is going on? People are amazed. They're glorifying God. What on earth is happening here in our midst? Nothing is ever seen. We've never seen anything like this. Could it be that God is with us? The Savior that we've been anticipating is in the same room with us. And the answer is yes. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we will just continue. Mark just bam, 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 bam. He just shows us time and time again in our study through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is exactly who he claimed, demonstrated, and confirmed to be. God with us. Amen. So moving on. We've seen Jesus rebuke some scribes. Love that. He's going to do it again in just a minute. Heal this paralyzed man. Claims to be able to forgive sins, and then he's off again. Verse 13, Jesus, he went out again beside the sea. So he kept going out, doing his ministry, teaching and preaching, and all the crowd was coming to him wherever he went, kind of like a dog that just never leaves you. My dog, Maggie, at home, anywhere my wife goes, she just looks right behind her. It's so annoying, but not in an annoying way. The crowd was coming to him wherever Jesus went, and he was teaching them. And then he scoops up another disciple. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This Levi is AKA Matthew, the author of the first gospel in our New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. I got that picture off of his Instagram the other day. Felt cute, might delete later. So we find Matthew working at a tax booth. This is a Roman tax booth. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. And nobody really likes tax collectors. Think about it. So we live in the future, right? 2019. So our taxes automatically gets taken out of our checks. We kind of don't see it. It just kind of just disappears, and we're just kind of used to it. Like it's a low blow. Oh, but we're used to it. Imagine if we actually had to go somewhere and hand somebody your money. You're probably not going to say, you Christians would be in a lot of sin if you had to actually interact with people who take your tax money, huh? Probably, yeah. So this guy, not pretty popular, right? Nobody really likes this guy. Tax collectors were on par with sinners, the worst of sinners. And we'll see that in just a minute, what they get accused of. And that's Levi's job. So Jesus picks this guy to follow him. And to make things worse, Matthew, he's a Jewish man, and he's working for Rome. So Jewish people, they would have despised Levi. They would have despised Matthew even more for this. He would be a traitor. And on top of that, these guys were notoriously famous for kind of being crooks. They would charge you a tax when you'd roll in and out of town as customary. You'd have to pay a tax to Rome. Say it was $10. Matthew, you'd show up to his booth and he would say it was $12.50. And then he would take that $2.50 and he'd put it in his pocket. So even more reason to not like this guy. You would think he was detestable. He's a traitor. He's working for the bad guy. He's taking more money from me than he needs. That's detestable. And then Jesus calls him with authority, like he did his other misfits, and he said, "Follow me." And Matthew, like the other guys, the fishermen, he rose and followed him. Pretty cool story. Now, Mark doesn't mention this, but in Luke chapter 5, Matthew decides to throw a party. He decides, "I'm going to throw a feast for Jesus. This is pretty cool." And that's where we're at right here. So in Luke 5, you can read more about this story, but in Mark 2, verse 15, we're just already at the party. And we see here, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Now this word "recline at table," so back in the day, tables and chairs wasn't really what we think of today. When you see the picture of like the Lord's Supper, you know, all the disciples are all lined up on one side of the room for one reason, for the photo op. But the tables weren't like, if you cut the legs off of your table and put it on the floor, that was considered table. And then there weren't chairs. You'd just like, imagine like rolling out some twin mattresses or some futons, and you just lay the mats out on the floor, and you would literally like recline at the table, like kind of like how your children, like how they would eat if they could get away with it. Like, at your table, you know, oh, that's not a good idea. But, you know, like, so they would be relaxed. Jesus would be, like, laying, chilling, leaning over to this table and eating food with all of these sinners. And the scribes come in. Here comes the haters. Verse 16. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So they come in. I don't know if they were invited or not. Probably just creeps just staring through the window. But in typical horrible religious guy fashion, they start judging. They say, "How could a man of God surround himself with such wicked people?" Ugh, that's a judgment from them. They despise what Jesus is doing, but also notice they didn't approach Jesus. They didn't come to his face, but they go to who? His disciples. They criticize Jesus to somebody else. Why does the guy you follow eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because you see, according to them, their laws, their oral traditions, in order to be good, upright, religious citizens, you don't interact with people like that. We got a 10-foot, 20-foot, 30-foot rule. No touch, those kinds of people. Sitting, reclining, being involved, associating yourself with that kind of people, that was detestable. And they're saying to Jesus, "You're a rabbi. You're eating, you're doing the things with these sinful people. That's repulsive. You're touching lepers. You're interacting with crippled people. You're healing people of demon possession. But now, just wow, now you're sharing food with sinners and tax collectors." And from here on out, they will only continue to ridicule and criticize Jesus' ministry. They eventually start saying he's a demon. They'll start trying to throw him off of cliffs. They despise everything about Jesus, from where he was born to who he was born to the people he ministers to and he eats meals with. From here on out, they are just hell-bent set against Jesus. And Jesus being Jesus comes at him like this. I love it. Verse 17. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus rebuked these guys. He says, "It's people like you. You think you're all right. You think you do this, and you think because you don't do that. You think you don't touch that, and you think you don't talk like that. So people like you, you think you're well? You don't think you need healing? There's nothing. Why would you ever need a physician? According to you, you think you and God are like this. Good luck with that. I'll see you soon." That's a judgment on them. You don't think you're wrong. You already think you're better than everybody. You think you're good enough to stand in the presence of God on your own. And it's like these scribes and these Pharisees know they're the Lamb of God, the Emmanuel, will come into the world and he'll take away the sins of the world to all who will believe, and they won't believe. They reject him. So Jesus says, therefore, I have not come for you. You are not included in this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other interactions with religious guys, Jesus will further condemn them. He says things like this. He says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside. You clean up really well, adorned with jewels and rubies. Y'all look really good on the outside, but inside you're dead man's bones. You're rotting corpses. He says things like, you memorize scripture. You got this book memorized word for word. The first five books of the Bible, scribes and Pharisees, they would have the first five books of your Bible memorized word for word. Good luck, you go. You have Bible memorized and you yet still know nothing about the things of God. He says, you guys, you're like blind people leading blind people to a pit. He tells them over and over again because of their self-righteousness. He says, you guys are on your way to destruction when you think you're on your way to life. You think you know what's right and you're wrong. You think you're wise, you're a fool. You think you are healthy and you don't need a physician. You are terminally sick and dying. Jesus opposes the pride and the self-righteousness of these guys then, and he opposes that about people today. And to our guests, our friends here today, this kind of attitude, this disgusted towards others or a self-righteous attitude among others, that, you know, you don't have to be religious to be guilty of that. Some of the most unreligious people, some of the most self-righteous, proud people I know are far from religious people. And it's interesting. You can put the most religious person and the most unreligious person in the same room, and they essentially believe the same exact thing. I don't care what religion or faith or non-faith or even atheistic moralism, they all stand in the same camp of self-dependency and self-righteousness. Only Christianity stands alone. Only Christianity, because it's a total self-denial of our own pride, our own efforts, sitting in that camp of I can do it, and trusting in a self, and trusting in a total dependency on Christ instead. Amen. Christianity, it's the only one, stands alone. And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's good news for you today. It's also a warning for those of you under my voice who aren't trusting, cherishing, clinging to save the Savior Jesus. If you are still dependent on your own works, your efforts, what you've got to do, your abilities, or maybe you just kind of scoff at what the Bible says, or you just don't care about what Jesus says about himself, or maybe you don't see yourself as that bad compared to those guys, at least. That means you'll get nothing from Jesus. Jesus will be no benefit for you because you're dependent on yourself. The gospel will never be good news to you because you don't see that you're sick and you need a physician. You need someone better than you to clean yourself up. Like these scribes and these Pharisees here, they thought that they knew what was right. They thought that they were standing on the right side of the camp, and they were deadfully wrong. Don't get that wrong, my friend. There are no seats at Jesus' table for anyone who will not recognize their need for them, their need for him to heal them. No seats. And I hope those words trouble you. Hope it convicts you. I hope it shakes you up, maybe even offends you. I hope maybe you're a little bit mad at me for being the messenger. I hope that's true. Because Jesus wants to get your attention. You do not want to be in the same category of people like the people who killed Jesus, the proud, the self-righteous, the moral, the religious. You don't want to be in that camp. And for my brothers and sisters, Christians in this room, this is a warning for us as well. Our last point. Beloved, beware of the Pharisee in your own heart. This is a real danger for the lives of every believer, that we too have this self-righteous, moralistic, proud heart. And we need to consider that. It's so easy. And think about it. The Pharisees, they knew Bible, right? They knew it real well, but it didn't produce love and compassion. It only puffed up and produced pride. They were horrible at applying God's word. And they had it. They thought because they had this book memorized, they mastered it. And yet they didn't know anything about the things of God. Their lives weren't given over to the broken or the needy. They rejected the Savior that their scriptures promised them. Instead of being changed by God's word in regards to self and towards others, they used the Bible to elevate themselves above others. And we Christians can have that same kind of heart. A pride that convinces us that somehow we have become better than the rest. And so I think these verses are good for us to evaluate ourselves. We must beware of the Pharisee in our own heart that believes the lies that others aren't as good as us. That family in your neighborhood, their kids are way worse than mine. Or, you know, I go to church and I read the Bible, yeah, and I love the worship, but I don't actually think it should change me. Beware of the heart that believes that being a Christian who's called to minister to the broken, that you are now somehow above that. That is not your ministry, that you are above loving on those who are broken. Beware of the heart that says making disciples, being fishers of men is something that you're above doing as a Christian. That's the same heart as the proud, self-righteous Pharisees we read about and the scribes who are going to tear down Jesus for the rest of the gospel. So Christian, ask yourself, which one of the following sounds more like me this morning? Am I more like the four guys who saw this guy with a need and they did whatever it took, the compassion and the time and the effort and the energy and the love? Am I known as a person that will do whatever it takes to bring somebody to the feet of Jesus like those four men? Or would it be more like the scribes of the Pharisees here? Just quick to point out everybody else's faults, criticizing and condemning and critiquing everyone but ourselves. My desire, church, is that we would be the former. We would be a gathering of people who go down in history as giving our lives to bringing as many people to the feet of Jesus as possible. For those who are here today and you are not a Christian, I want you to hear this. This gathering right here, the men and women who make up this church, we are not a group of people that have life figured out. There are no perfect people in this room. The Holy Spirit, he's perfect. If Jesus showed up right now, then there would be one person perfect in this room. We don't have anything like that. We are a work in progress. We are, what I like to say, still a big mess. If you were looking for a religion where you can pat yourself on the back and you can feel better about yourself, about what you can accomplish, if you feel like you need to prove or demonstrate to God that you can be good, then this gathering here, we're just going to be a big old waste of your time. You're in a room full of people who were spiritually sick and needed a great physician to heal us of our most desperate need, that we needed to be forgiven of our sins. We gather here every week to worship him and thank him of this incredible truth that he is our promised Savior, the spotless Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins. He has come to seek and save the lost, to heal the spiritually sick, to reconcile us to a holy God we have sinned against. But religion, pride, self-righteousness, morality, all that stuff, that will keep you from Jesus, not just in this life, but in the next. All the works and efforts and attempts and self-improvements will never cover, it will never atone for one of your sins, but only further condemn you and separate you from the presence of his power and the mighty of the Lord forever. You do not want to sit in that camp. I'm warning you. God's warning you. Religion gets you hell. Jesus came to give you something so much better, a life that's not dependent on your efforts, but a life that's completely and fully dependent on him. Jesus Christ is God who has invaded our world to save sinners, and you can find a place at Jesus' feet today. You can become a Christian today. We invite you to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, will you help us, your church, your bride, God, when you examine our hearts, would you reveal, would you find that it's not true, that we don't have the hard heart, that we aren't marked with hostility towards the broken. God, may it be far from our hearts that we think of others as worse than us. Will you help us to see men, women, and children in our lives hurting, broken, friends, struggling, family, abandoned children, ruined sinners. Would you help us to see everyone around us as a person who desperately needs you? God, would you give us faith like these four men we read about earlier, that we would be marked, we would go down in history. God, we would be a part of your story. We would go down in your story as people who spent our lives bringing people to your feet. That we would pick people up and we would rip off a roof just in order for them to have a chance to know you, God. We need your help. Would you help us with that today? And for my friends who are with us this morning, you are not a Christian. You are not known. You are not loved by God. You are not forgiven and reconciled to Jesus. We invite you to become a Christian today. Do not sit in your camp of pride and self-work and self-help and motivation or religion that will only keep you separated from Christ forever. None of those things can fix your sin problem. Only Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority and the power to forgive you of your sins and save you from hell forever. You lay all that junk at Jesus and you get everything that he is instead, and there is a spot for you at his feet, and you can be united to Christ forever. You become a Christian today. If you would like to know better how to become a Christian, you come talk to me. You can talk to anybody you've seen on the stage. Talk to the person next to you. They can't wait to share the gospel with you. Lord, I pray you give that friend, that brother and sister faith to share the gospel if that's true. God, change hearts this morning. God, change our hearts this morning. And Jesus, because you are so good, you are so beautiful, you are so kind, you're so patient towards us and our sin, God, when we were sitting in that camp of pride and self-work and religion, God, you were so patient with us. And you sought us out and you ran towards us and you saved us and you draw us to yourself. Jesus, thank you that you are that good. So we are going to respond and we're going to worship you. We are going to sing. We are going to proclaim how beautiful and worthy you are of all of our life, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.